Brother Carnegie's service is entitled An Approach to Bible Study Demonstrated, Part 10, Who Was Melchizedek? The Bible Answer Versus Speculation. Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and it's a blessing to be with you, brethren, today. And as I'm sitting here, I'm remembering the many years we had together in the various locations, and how easy it is to take that time for granted, not realizing it can be snatched away from you overnight. So here we are in this virtual world, but at least there's communication among us, and I appreciate that very much. And I'm excited about the announcement regarding next week and Brother Obi. Insofar as my own study today, what I'm trying to do, what I've been trying to do through these, I call them study discourses, is demonstrate how to go through the Bible on your own, how to read it for yourself, and maybe get a little more out of it than you might before. And I'm a big fan of letting the context and the scriptures themselves explain everything to us. And that's why I mentioned this study as the Bible Answer Versus Speculation. Many, many years ago, I dragged my parents to a meeting in Burbank. They were never fans of my association here. And on the way home, Brother Mark Davis gave the talk. And on the way home, my father said something that was somewhat perceptive. He just asked, and I appreciated it, he said, why did the speaker mention so many Bible scriptures? I said, well, the reason for that is that we believe the Bible, and that's our source of divine revelation. So that's why he mentioned them, because that's what we go by and nothing else. So I appreciated that opportunity to be a little bit of a witness. This talk today, I didn't realize it, but it comes on the heels of a talk Wednesday at General Convention by Brother Duran. And I appreciated his talk very much, and he was emphasizing the inspiration of the scriptures, and he was doing his best to discourage speculation. And so it turns out that this talk just kind of, you could say, is a follow-up to his General Convention talk. Now, brethren, you might want to open your Bibles up, because we're in Hebrews 6, 9 to 20 at the moment, which is a separate section. And I've mentioned one of the best things you can do, and whether it's the Gospels or the Epistles, break the scriptures up into sections so that you can identify what a subject is in a certain section and what the points are. It helps. And this, in fact, could be a chapter in itself, because it is a brand new subject. Now, we covered last time Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 8. And there, Paul was, you might say, slapping the Hebrews in the face, so to speak, to wake them up from their spiritual stupor. And now in this new section, he's balancing that off with a pat on the back. After outlining the destructive path the Hebrews could be headed toward by supplementing Christ with the law, and that they are far too infantile in their current knowledge of the truth to be able to comprehend what Paul has to say about Melchizedek. In spite of that, he says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." That's verse 9. Now, this little verse makes an important point, brethren. The Christian path is not necessarily without its setbacks and its detours and its ups and its downs. So don't be discouraged. You're not alone if you're experiencing those things. Now, in verse 10, Paul gives his reason for why he still has hope these brethren can recover from their retreat into the law. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." So these brethren have not removed themselves from the fellowship. They have remained active in their service to other church members. And Paul says God takes note of that and acknowledges it. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he returns to his former warning and commends them toward diligence. That's in verse 11. And to end their slothful approach to spiritual matters. That's verse 12. He then says something interesting that he will devote an entire chapter to later in this letter. He says, this is verse 12, "Be ye followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." Paul's immediate example of someone whose faith they should follow was their father, Abraham. Paul quotes in verse 14 from Genesis 22:17. "It is at that time that God swore by himself that he would fulfill his promise to Abraham. This was at the time Abraham offered up Isaac in sacrifice. He said, 'In blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed.'" Now, we should notice a distinction that Paul makes in this section. He's speaking of those who inherit the promises. That's verse 12. Not those who inherit the fulfillment of God's promises. God confirmed his promise with an oath because Abraham displayed such great faith. It can thus be said, at that moment, Abraham inherited the promise. Verse 15 says that it was only after Abraham patiently endured that he obtained that promise. Now, we have to go back to Genesis 12 to find God's original proposal that Abraham leave his home and go to a land God would show him. Now, that was decades before the oath-bound promise of Genesis 22. It is during those years that Abraham displayed the patient endurance that Paul is recommending to the Hebrews. In both verses 12 and 15, Paul mentions patience. In verse 12, it's word 31:15, which means forbearance or fortitude. Fortitude is defined as firmness of mind in meeting danger or adversity, resolute endurance. The patience recommended to us in the Bible has nothing to do with standing in line at the grocery store or dealing with slow traffic. We are fallen human beings, and the law is supposed to have taught us perfection of human behavior is an impossibility. The patience of the Bible is what Paul is illustrating in Abraham's case. Who stayed firm in his belief regarding the promises of God in spite of the length of time before even Isaac was born and before he received the oath-bound promise. Hence, the depth of meaning of verse 15. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In holding Abraham up as an example, Paul is telling these brethren, they can't allow their hope and faith to waver, even though in the way for decades, with still no sign of Christ's return and the culmination of their hopes. Paul is telling us in Hebrews that there should be nothing in the Christian consciousness about a date or a time of fulfillment of God's promises. On the contrary, our minds should be set on patiently enduring as the years and trials roll on, even as Abraham did. The motivation Paul gives us for that brand of firmness of mind is in verses 17 to 20, which we'll read. God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, that's us in the Hebrews, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Well, there's a lot to unpack there. These Hebrews were flailing in their Christian lives. Time had taken its toll. Persecution, hope delayed, discouragement, and deception from the Judaizers, who would have them return to the law for their justification. And Paul is saying, look, God promised something to you. You are heirs of this promise he made to Abraham. And God went so far as humbling himself to follow a human tradition where men would swear by something to confirm they would fulfill the terms of a contract. And here's God swearing by himself that this promise to the Christian church, the seed of Abraham, will be fulfilled. In verse 18, the King James Version says this swearing by God should be, quote, strong consolation. That's not a very good rendering. The real meaning there is encouragement. And if we just think for a moment, now and then, that God has sworn by himself that his promise toward us shall be fulfilled. That should certainly encourage us to keep on keeping on in the tests and the trials of our day. And one of the great trials upon the church in this particular time has been the seemingness of hope delayed. It's fairly frequent that our conventions, our magazines, feature subjects related to what seems to many a delay in God's plan. Of course, brethren, there can be no such thing, as God's timing is perfect. It's our timing that has been constantly in error. But this has contributed to the undermining of our faith it provokes questions. It makes us wonder what's wrong when there is nothing wrong but our own time expectations, which were made outside of divine jurisdiction. Jesus specifically, in Matthew 24 and 25, a most unfortunate chapter break, gave two examples of time setters. The possibility a servant put in charge of the kitchen supplies would misjudge the return of his boss, thinking it was a long way off, and to his surprise, he gets caught pilfering the master's goods by the early arrival of the boss. And then the foolish virgins, that's the other side of the coin, whose expectations were of a soon arrival of the bridegroom, causing them to bring but a lamp full of oil and nothing extra. But the wise virgins knew enough to not calculate the time of the bridegroom's arrival, lest they miss out on the marriage procession. So what'd they do? They brought an extra bunch of oil to last the whole night. At the conclusion of these two stories, Jesus gave their lesson in very plain words. This is Matthew 25:13. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. And in Hebrews, Paul's giving the example of Abraham, who patiently endured, waiting decades for God's oath-bound promise, waiting decades for even a child, which God had assured him he would have, and living the rest of his life, never really occupying the land that God promised would be his. But you know something? Abraham never distracted himself with trying to calculate the time when God's promises would be fulfilled. He just lived in faith and waited patiently on the Lord. And that's what Paul is telling these Hebrews to do. He's saying, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. No calculating. Waiting on the Lord. In verse 18, there's a nice little reference to Jewish history, which the Hebrews would pick up on, but we may not. It says of the Hebrews, who have fled for refuge. The word for fled, and I'm going to really mess this up. This is Greek. Katafuego. And it's the word used for fleeing to a city of refuge in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 4:42, 19:5, Joshua 29. Just as the city of refuge provided safety, certainty, and security, so does our hope, as it is established on the oath and promise of God. In verse 19, Paul says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. An anchor holds a ship steady in times of wind and waves. It prevents it from going off course, keeps it fixed in its position. And that's what Paul likens the oath-bound promise to. Our hope is centered upon that promise God made to Abraham of a seed of blessing. And we know that seed is Christ. And if we be Christ's, we are counted as in that seed. So let's get the picture. The sea and the waves are roaring as those Hebrews, persecutions, wilting stamina, spiritual laxity, impatience at the time it's taking for Jesus to return. And Paul is saying, grab hold of, lay hold upon that hope centered in that promise of God. Let it act as an anchor, holding your Christian life steady. And unlike a real anchor dropped into the depths of the ocean, this anchor extends into heaven itself. Within the veil, the throne of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Of Jesus, Paul says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. That's verse 20. But what's that mean? If Jesus is the forerunner, that means there are afterrunners, those following him, heading to the same location. Heaven itself, where that anchor of God's promise is moored. Paul says, you don't hang onto a date. You hang onto the hope wrapped up in God's oath-bound promise. So, brethren, take your pick. Dates fail, hope based on God's promises, never fail. Okay, now we get to chapter 7, which, believe it or not, is a legitimate chapter break. Paul is returning to his subject of Jesus' high priesthood, and in particular, the fact that Jesus' priesthood is of a different order altogether than the Aaronic. Chapter 7 deals with Melchizedek and answers the question who Melchizedek really was. And we're going to use this lesson to demonstrate the difference between fake Bible study, which is speculative and guessing, and legitimate Bible study, which is digging into what the Bible actually says clearly and pointedly. So this section today, we're going to call it the Bible versus speculation. In the dictionary, there is one definition of speculation which answers to what students of the Bible can be guilty of if they're not careful. Quote, to theorize from conjectures without sufficient evidence. So to speculate on a subject means you start from a conjecture and you theorize on the basis of a conjecture. Now, the Bible actually does tell us plainly who Melchizedek is. We'll get to that. But there are still those whose approach to Bible study is speculative in nature. And they come up with a number of theories independent of the Bible. And there just seems to be something in human nature that resists simplicity, that thinks to be really sophisticated and a real student, things have got to be awesomely complex. But remember, Paul tried to get brethren to ignore that, and he spoke of the simplicity of the gospel. We'll examine two conjectures about Melchizedek as we study the seventh chapter of Hebrews, and hope a clear lesson follows that will enable brethren to discern when, in discourses or writings, they are experiencing teachings based on speculation, and when they are being taught from the Bible. Now, we will first note that in the Old Testament, there are only four verses about Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, there are 28 verses explaining Melchizedek. And not in one single case does Paul go beyond the scriptures themselves to speculate about Melchizedek? We could say Hebrews chapter 7 is the inspired template for how to analyze or interpret an Old Testament type. Follow Paul's example and you'll never speculate. Now let's start first with the four verses in the Old Testament about Mr. Melchizedek. This is Genesis 14, 18 to 21. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. All right, that's only three verses. Psalm 110:4 makes four. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's our four verses, brethren. Could we make 24 verses out of that and not speculate about a single thing? Let's see how Paul does that. Now, in Hebrews 7:1, Paul just restates the account that we just read in Genesis. In verse 2, he says of Melchizedek, "First, being by interpretation, king of righteousness." So Paul now identifies Melchizedek as a king of righteousness. Now, did he guess about that? Did he make it up? No, he didn't. In Hebrew, Melchizedek is 44:42, and the name itself means, what do you know, king of righteousness. Then Paul says, "And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Did Paul speculate about that? The word Salem, 8004, means peaceful. So now in type, we have Jesus' priesthood characterized as one which shall bring in everlasting righteousness, as predicted in Daniel, and as the angels declared upon Jesus' birth, peace on earth. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. The RSV says, simplifying that, without genealogy. And that's really the point here. In Genesis, so many of those people are given their genealogy. That is to say, their parents, their children, their date of birth and death. But here is this character who appears seemingly out of nowhere, mentioned in only a few verses, for whom there is no record whatsoever of his origin, that makes him, scripturally, quite unique. And what Paul does here is he points out that what the scripture has omitted is a contributor to the picture the scriptures are drawing of Jesus. As Paul brings out, this lack of genealogy means Melchizedek, as regards his picture, is that of someone abiding a priest continually. And again, Paul is not guessing. He is using the exact testimony of God's word. In this case, what God's word intentionally leaves out in Genesis. Now, this one verse eliminates two of the speculative ideas about the identity of Melchizedek. One being, it was our Lord himself. The other being, it's Shem. As regards Shem, his genealogy is in the Old Testament, so that rules him out. As regards our Lord, the Greek, you have to look it up, the Greek says, having been made like unto the Son of God. That's the dialogue. The Greek does not permit the thought of Melchizedek and Christ being the same person at all. The idea is one of similarity. Not only that, but the primary point here is of Melchizedek in type and Jesus in reality, experiencing a continual priesthood, uninterrupted by death. That is why Paul notes there is no record of Melchizedek dying. So, in picture, scripturally, his priesthood is uninterrupted by death. Whereas we know Jesus' life was interrupted by death, which is why the picture of the Melchizedek priesthood does not apply to Jesus until after his resurrection. In verses 4 to 10, Paul is going to make one big point, continuing to access only the actual words of Scripture to come to his conclusions. Here's verses 4 to 10. Now consider how great this man was, under whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Literally, brethren, that means inferiority is blessed by superiority. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, this is just really simple and logical reasoning. It's a given tithes are paid by the lesser to the better. Both Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, and Levi, the line through whom the priests came, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Thus, that Old Testament figure, who's made like unto the Son of God, is superior to everything Jewish, as is Melchizedek's antitype, Jesus himself. Now notice, brethren, to this point, Paul used both the genealogy of the Old Testament to make his point about the priests of Israel paying tithes to Melchizedek, and he used the absence of genealogy to prove his point about the never-ending priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, in verse 11, Paul brings forth a further point, still without speculating. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, on what basis does Paul declare there's another order of priesthood arising after Aaron? Where did he get that from? Speculate? Guess? No. That's established by Psalm 110:4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we got to look at that word perfection. It carries the thought of, quote, the accomplishment itself of the end in view. That means while the Aaronic priesthood was established with an end in view, forgiveness of sins, it in fact did not accomplish that end. Another important point is hidden in this verse. Paul says the Levitical priesthood and the law are inseparably linked together. Therefore, any change in the one, in this case the priesthood, must involve a change in the other, the covenant. So Paul's basic point is that since in the Psalms, long after the Aaronic priesthood was established, there is a declaration of another order of priesthood. Now, why would God have so declared if the Aaronic priesthood was the end-all and be-all of man's salvation, as well as the law by whom it was administered? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. What Paul is dealing with here is the tradition through the law that in order to be of the priesthood, one had to be of the tribe of Levi. And Jesus wasn't of that tribe. And on that basis, Judaizers were disclaiming the position of Christ. And Paul is using the establishment of the Melchizedek priesthood in Psalm 110 as his argument against the necessity that one be of the tribe of Levi to occupy the position of priest. So to paraphrase the meaning of verse 12, putting it in our own words, Paul is saying, since there's a new priesthood, the law regarding lineage and priesthood must also go by the books, so to speak. The law is changed along with the priesthood. Verses 13 and 14 make that case. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So here's Paul acknowledges, he's acknowledging, according to the law, Jesus did not qualify by lineage to be a priest. He's from Judah, not Levi. Moses gave the priest's office to the sons of Levi. That's in Numbers 18:6. But then he goes on to say, while it is a fact Jesus doesn't qualify under the law, using Psalm 110, that there is a new priesthood to be established and occupied by one after the similitude of Melchizedek. And that a clearer translation is after the likeness. Here's another case where the idea Jesus was Melchizedek falls apart. Similitude means similar, not same. Verse 15, and it is far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Next, in verses 16 and 17, Paul uses one word from Scripture to make a very important point. See if you can detect that one word. Here we are. Who is made, that is, made a priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's break that down. First of all, what is the law of a carnal commandment referred to here? Says who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. What's the carnal commandment? Carnal means fleshly. What was fleshly in the commandment about the law as regards priesthood? Well, you had to be of a certain fleshly lineage, Levitical. It was through that commandment, that fleshly commandment, that the priesthood was established. But what's the qualification to be of the Melchizedek priesthood? And that qualification is stated both in the Genesis account and in the Psalm. Thou art a priest. How long? Forever. The qualification for the new priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, is eternal life. The new priesthood is occupied by but one individual. It's a forever priesthood, unlike the law, which was perpetuated by a number of individuals of the same lineage. So in verse 17, you should underline forever. Now, brethren, do we see how Paul is using nothing but Scripture, no speculation, to make his case about Jesus? Now, verses 18 and 19 are very simple. Paul just says, it is obvious that once a new priesthood is established, the old is done away with, along with the commandment as regards lineage. Quoting, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. The diglot clarifies something here. And, you know, Brother Dan Wessel made this point in his nice talk about Bible study. He said, get a lot of translations. Open up a lot of translations. Look at a lot of translations as you study. Well, the diglot clarifies something here very nicely. In the King James, you may notice, the translators supply the word did in verse 19. And you know when they supply a word, they put it in italics in the King James. That means the translators made it up. So they say the bringing in of a better hope did. But that did's not in the original text. What Paul is more likely saying is, and this is the diglot, for the law perfected nothing, but is an introduction of a better hope. This is similar to Paul's thought elsewhere, where he says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In that sense, the law could be called an introduction to a better hope, when the better hope is, of course, Jesus. In verses 20 to 22, Paul again demonstrates how to analyze a type without speculating. He calls attention to one word in Psalm 110:4, the word swear. And look at what he makes of it. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, underline swear, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety or guarantee of a better covenant. For the second time in Hebrews, we find God swearing by an oath, the first being a reference to the Abrahamic promise. Paul is demonstrating the superiority of Christ's priesthood by pointing out it was the product of an oath by God, which never accompanied the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. And for the first time, Paul ties in the new covenant with Jesus' oath-induced priesthood. This new priesthood becomes a guarantee of a better covenant to go along with it than the covenant administered by a priesthood established without an oath. The idea is priesthoods go with covenants. Then in verses 23 to 28, Paul now pulls out two words from Psalm 110:4. The words forever. Underline those words so they can stand out. In verse 28, he points out the oath that made Jesus a priest, made him, quote, consecrated forevermore. As the psalm says, thou art a priest forever. The point being, the priests under the law died. Our priest ever lives. We'll read Paul's words, starting at verse 23. And they truly, these are the priests under the law, were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, there's the reference to forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, where he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever, there's forever again, liveth to make intercession for them. Now I'm skipping to the second half of verse 28. But the word of the oath, which was since or after the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. I've deliberately left out verses 26 to 27 because they deal directly with how to interpret the Day of Atonement sacrifices, and that's a lesson in itself for the next time. Now, to the final question. According to the scriptures, who was Melchizedek? The Bible does answer that clearly and succinctly. But as mentioned earlier, there's something in our nature that yearns to overcomplicate things and that yearns to speculate. And Melchizedek, oh, that's such a great opportunity for that. Brethren, I wish we could all learn to see the difference between opinion and scripture. The difference between surmising and guessing versus to us the scriptures clearly teach. The difference between subjective and objective beliefs. Now, we've already eliminated two of the big guesses about Melchizedek just by reading what Paul says. He said he was made like unto the Son of God, not that he was the same. He also said he's without genealogy, which leaves out Shem and most other Old Testament figures of that time. So who was Melchizedek? What does the Bible say? Let's go to Genesis 14, 1 and 2. Give you time to get there. Genesis 14, 1 and 2. And brethren, I am going to mess these names up so bad. I love it in our studies when some poor soul is assigned some of these Old Testament texts and they have all these awful names. It's so embarrassing. But anyway, here we go. Genesis 14, 1 and 2. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, this is a tough one, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, that was an easy one, king of Sodom. Well, okay. Who were these people? They were who the Bible says they were they not? Verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son. Okay, who was Lot? It says Abram's brother's son. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Who was that? Well, that was in verse 2, Bera. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, he was priest of the Most High God. So, who's Melchizedek? Melchizedek was Melchizedek. The Bible tells us who he was, along with everybody else in that context. Now, why don't we look for weird and wonderful answers for who all those other people were? Well, there's nothing exciting about that. You know, we call ourselves Bible students, and I prefer the name Christian because I try to be first and foremost a follower of Christ, which has to do more with faith and behavior than studiousness. But if we're Bible students, we do want to try to live up to that name, which means let the Bible answer all the questions. Let the clarity of the scriptures provide us with answers, not guesses, not surmises, not conjectures or speculations. And do you know that course is actually recommended to us in Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. This scripture suggests to me it is irreverent to indulge in surmisings that go beyond the Word of God. I have found, my perception, it is more than a lifetime's work to even scratch the surface of what the Word of God actually, plainly, and clearly says. Brethren, may we let Paul be our example as to how to discern and learn from a type without speculation or adding a single word to Scripture. Paul just spent all those verses clarifying the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ without one single addition to the Word of God, just digging into and mining and calling attention to what is actually clearly said. We need to recognize when we go through the prophecies of the Old and New Testament, we need to recognize when we're playing guessing games with what's written and when the Bible clearly directs our thoughts. As Paul, I believe, just demonstrated beautifully with the Melchizedek type. Anyway, that's the best I could do with it, brethren. I'm sure there's a lot more there for others to dig out and a lot of corrections that can be made, which we haven't become aware of yet. We do pray the Lord's blessing on what is accurate about what we've presented and to overrule those things which are in error. And thank you for your kind attention.